All right. Thank you, Les. I love the way he blended his prayer into the sermon. Maybe that'll cut down the sermon a little bit, huh? We're in Daniel chapter 9, and we are learning how to dazzle like Daniel. Do you remember how to dazzle like Daniel, huh? Remember the firecracker clap? You want to do it with me? Come on, let's do it. Ready? Here we go. Whoosh. Ah. Ah. Isn't that great? Let's do it one more time. Whoosh. Whoosh. Ah. You know, the goal of Daniel, this man Daniel, I am so impressed preaching through him this spring. I've preached sermons from Daniel before, but I've never preached through the whole book before. And it's a very historical book. It's difficult to try to bring alive every week. But I'll tell you, it's just full of information. And what it's full of is the life of this great man Daniel. I mean, he just sparkles. He dazzles. And here in Daniel chapter 9, he's saying a prayer. And I put that, the essence of that prayer, verse 18, on your little sermon outline. It says, "We do not make requests of you, O God, because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." God, I don't come to you and pray because I deserve it, or I'm a good person, or we as a nation have done everything that's right. God, I come to you and pray because you are a God of mercy, and we need a lot of mercy. You know, I heard a person say one time, they say, "I want justice." I said, "Nope, nope, 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 nope. Don't pray for justice. Pray for mercy." None of us want the justice that God would hand out. All we really want is the mercy that he extends to each one of us. I had a dear pastor friend up in Canada named Dr. Henry Wildebor. And Henry, one time we were going to a situation where a guy had embarrassed himself and really was covered with shame. And Henry, as we walk in the door, he says, "Gannett," he said, "now when we walk in there, we've got to throw this guy a towel." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He is totally naked. I mean, he's exposed. I mean, he looks like a fool. He's made a big mistake. And we've got to walk in there with the grace of God and throw this guy a towel." You know, I thought about that metaphor many times in my life, either when I needed someone to throw me a towel because I was embarrassed, or I needed to be gracious and so throw someone else a towel. We had some friends, and they left Canada every winter and go down to Florida for a couple of weeks. I-75 takes you down through Valdosta, Georgia, and people spend their time and come all the way back up. We call that the Canadian Route to Heaven, to Florida, Highway Interstate 75. Well, they stopped on the way back. They had had their vacation. They were tired. And they stopped at Valdosta, filled up with gas. And the husband turned to the wife and says, "Sweetheart, I'm going to take a nap in the back seat. You drive for a little couple hours while I sleep." So she did. About 3 hours later, he woke up and realized these signs don't look right. She'd gone 200 miles the wrong way. And I asked him, I felt like saying, "Did you throw her a towel?" You know, because sometimes in our anger and our frustration and our disappointment or our angst, we forget that when people make a mistake, they need us to throw them a towel. A few years later, that same couple, I got a call from him, and he said, "I got to talk to you right now." He was about an hour away in another city. He was a sales guy. And I said, "I'll be at the church. Come on by." And when he got there, he was just shaking. He was in tears. And he'd had an affair with another woman, and he broke it off. And that afternoon, the woman called his wife and said, "Guess who I am?" And his wife called him in tears. And he said, "As I drove from the other town to your church," he said, "several times I thought about driving headlong into a bridge embankment, just taking my life. I was in such despair over what I had done." And when his wife came in and the three of us were talking, I thought, we've got to give this guy a towel. We've got to let him cover himself up with the grace of God so that he can go on with the next step in his life. You know, I don't think there's anyone in this room here who doesn't feel like in some way they mess up. We've messed up in the future, or we mess up today. And we're longing for God to show his grace and mercy to us and to throw us that towel. Well, you know, my friends, you're in luck. Because the God of the Bible is not the God that most people think he is. The God of the Bible is a God who's loyal, a God who is righteous, and a God who is full of grace for you and me. You know, as I look at this prayer that Daniel offers, and last week we began this by looking at the prayer and how Daniel had just gotten read the prophet Jeremiah and saw that the nation of Israel was going to, this captivity was only going to last 70 years. And it drove Daniel immediately to prayer. He said, God, it's been 67 years, which means, according to my sundial, there's only 3 years left for this captivity. And he immediately goes and falls on his knees and prays and asks God. He starts confessing the sins of the nation. He starts asking and saying, here's what we have done, how we have transgressed against you. And then in that prayer, he lists various qualities of the God of heaven. And today, as we look at the prayer, the content of the prayer of Daniel, I want you to realize that even though God has a sovereign plan of 70 years for Babylon, as their discipline for their failure to obey him, for the nation of Israel to obey him, here prayer is part of God's plan. And even though God is sovereign, man has a responsibility and involvement and participation of prayer and righteousness in our living. And God uses his sovereignty plus our responsibility to accomplish the wonderful will that God has for a nation like Israel and for a person like you and like me. And so as we look at this prayer, I want to ask two things. One, how did Daniel grab the attention of the God of heaven? How did he grab his attention? And then secondly, to ask ourselves, how did he grab the mercy of God? Well, if you look at the prayer really is divided up into two major sections, two parts of prayer, a confession of how he enunciates the specific sins that God has, and then he looks at the shame that they're covered with because of their sin, and then he looks at the hope of restoration. Look at verse 4. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. It's amazing to me that Daniel is the most righteous man in the whole story of the nation of Israel, and yet he is the one who is praying and confessing the sins of the nation. They should be on their hands and knees, and yet Daniel is the one who takes the lead in all of this. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled and have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Here in his prayer, he is very honest, very forthright, and very specific. And if you look at his prayer there of confession, this seems to be a progression. At the end of the prayer, he says, we didn't listen to the spokesman that you gave to us. We turned away from the things that they said and what your word said. We rebelled, had a rebellious spirit against you, and the end result is we did wicked things. You know, children grow up to be adults. Children that don't listen to their parents, children that don't listen to the rules or pay attention to the rules, children that grow up into teens and develop a rebellious spirit and then make dumb decisions and do wicked things become adults, just like the nation of Israel and just like you and me. And here, that's exactly what he is saying. He's saying, we have failed the God of heaven as a nation. And God, I'm going to tell you and be very specific with the things that we have done and what we have done wrong. You know, I'll tell you, when it comes to human relationships, when we have failed, we tend to slip through it and get to resolution and reconciliation without being real frank and honest about how we have failed. But with the God of heaven, we can't do that. You know, as I look at Daniel, I see this Daniel was so honest and so full of integrity in what he said that he wanted God to know, God, we ignored those messengers you sent, the prophets. We turned away from your word. God, we had a rebellious spirit. And God, we did some very wicked, wicked, wicked things. And God, we confess it. Wouldn't that be refreshing if people did that on a human level? Instead, our repentance goes like this. We use the big word, if. If I've done anything wrong, I'm sorry. If I hurt you, I'm sorry. If I made a mistake in this situation, I'm sorry. And what does that big if mean? You interpret the big if, and it says, I am not responsible for anything. You're the person with the issue. I am not the person with the issue. But you know, I love Daniel. There's no ifs or buts about his confession. He said, God, here we are. Here's exactly what we have done. And God, I come clean and confess it to you. I wonder how often our relationships are limited because we're not forthright and honest with each other or with God. Susie and I had a man in a church one time not just stab a knife in our back, but he twirled it around in circles to really hurt us, hurt our reputation. He started with me, and then he got tired of me, and he went to Susie. And one day we got a call. We were in the same area for something special. They found out we were there, and he said, hey, come down to our place for a cup of coffee. We thought, what is this all about? You know, I told Susie, I said, we've got to reconcile with these people. But do what we can. And I got in my mind, my heart, what I would say. And after we had the coffee and the refreshments with these dear people, I said, look, before we go, I got to say something here. I said, what happened in our situation was the worst thing that's ever happened in our lives. And I said, when you get involved in a situation like that, you do things that are wrong. And Susie and I got involved, and we did things, and we said things that were irresponsible and shouldn't have been done or said, and we apologized for that. And their response was, okay, time to go. We tried to open the door. We tried to say, here's what we did wrong. But no one came through the other side and said, here's what we did wrong. Just as that limits a relationship with other people, just imagine how it ruins a relationship with the God of heaven. You know, I love the story of that woman who washed the feet of Jesus, Mary. It's told in all four of the Gospels. And Jesus goes into the house of Simon. And as he is there, this woman comes in with an alabaster bottle of oil that we're told is worth a year's wages. And we're told that she's a sinful woman that has been forgiven by the grace of God. And she breaks that oil open and she pours it on the feet of Christ. And then she starts to wipe at his legs and his ankles, feet with her hair. And people criticize and say, why is she doing this? And Jesus said, I came in, nobody washed my feet, but she washed my feet. And Judas said, this oil could have been sold, this perfume sold and given to the poor. You know, just think what we could have done with missions for this. And Jesus said, no, this woman was saving this for my burial, but she is doing this for me now as an act of worship. And everywhere, he said, the gospel is proclaimed, just as I am doing today, this story will be told in her memory. Why did Jesus say that? Because for a sinner to say, oh God, thank you. I am so sorry for what I have done. Thank you for forgiving me and making me your child. When that happens in the life of a person, it is so remarkable that it captures and grabs the attention of even the God of heaven. I ask you today, the way God can throw you a towel is by being honest and specific with the failures of your life. The second thing I think is to realize in this prayer and to admit the shame and consequences that we have. Look down at verse 7. He says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and all Israel, both near and far in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. He says, O Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered, I love it, he says it again, covered with shame because what? We have sinned against you. Oh, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophet. You know, Daniel looks at this and realizes that they are covered with shame. Twice he mentions that. He just feels the shame of their sin, the shame of their disobedience. You see, in the nation of Israel, there are two great captivities. The northern two tribes were given the opportunity to repent before God, but their sins got so great that God used the Assyrians to carry them off into captivity. The southern 10 tribes should have learned from that lesson that if you obey God, he will bless you. If you disobey him, he will discipline you. And they should have learned, but they didn't learn. And because of their disobedience, God used the Babylonians to come into their lives and to take them into captivity here for 70 years. And here, Daniel, who came to Babylon as a captive, as an exile, probably at the age of 13 or 14, now he's probably in his 80s, looks at the nation of Israel and realizes, oh God, we are so guilty, it's like we are dripping and covered with shame that coats us because of our sin and our transgressions before you. And the consequences have been that we have been in captivity now for almost 70 years. We have been scattered. We are our kingdom is a disaster. And we were supposed to be a light to the nations of your grace and to represent you to the world. But now, oh God, there has been a big basket put on our light, a darkness, because we are so dirty and shameful before you. And probably the nations are laughing at us, and the nations are laughing at the God that we worship, because here we are in Babylon. You know, my friends, when we live a life that's independent of God and in disobedience to him, not only do we need to confess the specificness of our sin, but we need to see the shame and the failure of our lives that has coated all we are with the darkness that has invaded us. When I was in Canada, I went to visit church members 3 times in jail. And one guy, he went because he embezzled some money from the company in which he was an officer. And when he was sentenced, and we were with him in the trial, when the judge sentenced him, I can still remember the scream that his dear wife put out. And I remember walking into the jail that time to visit this guy. And when I saw him in his little outfit, and he saw me in the waiting room, he came over, he almost ran to me and gave me a big hug. And as he cried, he said, I'm so ashamed, I'm so ashamed, I'm so ashamed. You know, my friends, the stuff of sin, of choices that we make, we've got to see the drippiness of shame that it brings to us. Other people see it. God sees it. But do we see it? I remember being after an elders meeting in a church one time, and one elder was talking about a dumb decision his kids had made. And as he was talking about it, he turned to this other elder that was sitting there, whose kids did not make those same bad decisions, and says, "You know, as I got these four kids," he says, "if there was a bad decision, they chose to make it. And your kids, they made all the good decisions. I can't figure it out." And he walked out of the room. And I turned to my friend. I said, "What do you think is the difference?" He said, "Well, I didn't choose to put my kids in this very uppity neighborhood, number one. And number two, I invested a lot of time with my children." You know, and I thought, this guy that walked out of the room, instead of just saying, "Man, I blew it," he should have said, "God, how can you break through my gloom? Brother, how can you coach me? How can you help me to come out of my shame into the wonderful grace of God and somehow bring harmony out of this mess that I have created?" You know, I think it's easier for most of us to ignore the damage we've done, to fail to see the damage in other people's lives or the mistakes or the choices we've made, and not to come clean like Daniel is saying, "Come clean." Did you have a crazy aunt? I had a crazy aunt. And at the end of her life, we found out the reason she was crazy was she'd become addicted to prescription drugs. And the drugs were making her do some really unique things. Finally, she realized it. She went to her doctor. When she examined her life, she went to her pastor of the church. And she said, "You know, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian." And that day in the pastor's office, she recommitted her life to Jesus Christ. And then she left the pastor's office and she went to visit all three of her children to let them know that she had failed and what she had done and her desires for the future. You know, my friends, I can't help but think how stuff like that is what grabs the attention of God. To come clean, to look at myself and see the consequences of my choices and my life and say, "God, oh God, I beg of you, throw me a towel." Do you think God will throw a towel to us? Do you think he would throw a towel to you or to me? I think he will, because in this prayer, there are three qualities of God that I love that stand out. The first character of God that's mentioned is his loyalty in verse 4. He says here, "Oh, great and awesome God," who what? "Who keeps his covenant of love." He uses two Hebrew words there that just really stand out. The Hebrew word for God is Yahweh. It's the only second time in the book of Daniel that he uses the name Yahweh for God. And the word Yahweh refers to the covenant aspects of God. The God who made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees to the land he's going to show him, he gave him this covenant. He said, "I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all peoples of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham." He basically, in the Abrahamic promise, promised Abraham a land, the land of Israel, a seed, the nation of Israel, and a blessing, that they would be his people and that he would be their God. And God has, and some theologians today believe that God has now replaced that promise to Israel with the church. I don't think so. I believe every place that the promise is given to the nation of Israel in the Bible, the word forever or eternal is given. So the promise to Israel is an eternal promise. The history of the world, the future events of our world, revolve around the nation of Israel. That's why you can't get Israel out of the news. That's why a land that's about 50 miles wide and 200 miles long is always in the headlines. Because God made a promise to Abraham. And Daniel is saying, oh God, Yahweh, the God who I am who I am in Exodus, the God who is self-sufficient, the God who is the God of salvation and redemption, the God here who is faithful when we are unfaithful, he says, oh God, I call upon you, our loyal and covenant God, to remain faithful to us because I know you are faithful and you are loyal to us because that is the stuff of who you are. My friends, no matter what we have done, no matter where we have gone, no matter what we have become, that doesn't change who God is. God is loyal to his people. And God is loyal to you. So my admonition when you mess up is take a deep breath. Chill. Relax. Because even though you messed up, the God of heaven is loyal to you. You know, on a human basis, though, we give up on people. I can give up on people easily, but God doesn't. Would you have given up on Peter? We said, Lord, I'm going to walk on water. Then he falls down. Would you have given up on Peter when he said, Lord, I'll follow you even to the death? And then while Christ is being arrested, he denies him three times. Would you have given up on Thomas? Doubting Thomas, who said, unless I see the fingerprints in his hand and the wound in his side, I will not believe. Jesus wasn't here. He's not alive. Would you have given up on Thomas? But when Thomas saw the risen Christ, he fell to his knees and said, oh, my Lord and my God. You know, my friends, there's one person in your world who will never give up on you if you come clean, and that's the God of heaven. Take a deep breath. When I was in fifth grade, I was about 10 years old, my older brother had learned how to jump over the coffee table in the living room. He'd run and he'd jump over the coffee table. And then he turned to me and said, punk, I bet you can't do that. Well, I stirred up the courage and I ran and I leaped and I made it. Before you know it, I'm running back and forth, jumping over the coffee table. My dad walks in the room and says, boys, 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 quit that. You're not supposed to be running in the house, and don't jump over the coffee table. You're going to break it. Well, that night, there was something going on at the church. My dad had taken my older brother. So my sister and I were at home alone. And my little sister, who is a chronic gambler, said, I bet you 10 cents you can't do it 10 times out of 10. Well, you know, the big brother's not going to let that pass. One, two, three. All was going well until I got to number eight. I got a little sloppy, and my knee came down and broke about an 8-inch piece of molding off the coffee table. I knew my dad was coming home. I went to my room and got my piggy bank. I went to his room and got his belt. And when he walked in the house, I was standing there with a piece of molding, my piggy bank, and a belt. Well, I told him what happened, what I had done. He walked into my bedroom, and he put my piggy bank on my dresser, back on my dresser. And then he took me to his bedroom and applied the belt. Leap forward 15 years later. It's graduation day from Dallas Theological Seminary. My dad was invited to speak at one of the chapel services for the graduation. I've got a picture of my dad and I standing in our commencement regalia after the graduation. I love that picture. He's not thinking about a kid who jumped over a coffee table. He's not thinking about the failures or sins of the past. He's thinking of a son who has grown and matured and learned to obey and graduated from seminary. You know, I love the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. If you are a believer in Christ, you've confessed your sins, you've asked him to forgive you, you've acknowledged that Jesus Christ rose again and died for you, and you've asked him to make you his child, Paul says there is no condemnation. And I love the words of Paul in Colossians 3. He says, when we trust Christ, it's like we are with Christ in God. It's like a double security. We are with Christ and we are in God. When you believe in Christ, nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. Are you going to think a bad thought? Yes. Are you going to do a bad deed and hurt somebody's feelings? Yes. Are you going to sin against the God of heaven? Yes. But that's where confession comes in. We confess our sins to stay clean with him. But it's the moment when you trust Christ as your Savior, how does the God of heaven look at you? Does he look at you like someone who broke the coffee table? No. He sees you as with Christ in God. My friends, he is loyal and always ready to throw you a towel. The second thing I see about him is that he is righteous. You know, if you jump down to verse 7, it says, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. He describes that shame in verse 13 and 14. He talks about we are scattered out of the nation, the homeland. We are a living disaster, God. We are a living disaster. But he says, you, God, are righteous. And the word righteous carries the idea to me of doing the right thing, of doing the righteous thing, which God has prescribed in his word for us to do. So just as God is loyal, I say, take a deep breath, because he's loyal to you. But now that he is righteous, I say, God, how do I align myself with what the word of God has to say? How do I align my life, my thoughts, my actions, my deeds with the truth of God? You know, we talked a couple weeks ago about how we can never, ever get away from the revelation of God. God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. He said in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's revealed himself through the Word of God, through the Bible. Every time we read it, we're told it's the breath of God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. And the breath of God is slapping us in the face. But you know, the other thing is the creation. He has revealed himself. And no one can get away from the creative hand of God that reveals his eternal power, his divine nature. His eternal qualities are all seen in creation so that men are without excuse. You know, in the French Revolution, the zealots were going along and they're tearing down, and they said, we're going to destroy your churches and tear down your cathedrals and pull down your steeples so that you have no more reminders of your ridiculous and stupid superstitions. And the peasant turned to the soldier that was doing that and said, well, if that's the case, what are you going to do with the sun, the moon, and the stars? Because they declare the glory of God. My friends, we cannot get away from the call of God to align ourselves with what he says, what he tells us to do, and how he wants us to live. And so every day, in every choice, in every situation, we have to say, God, how can my speech be honoring to you? God, how can my actions be honoring to you? How can my mind be honoring to you? I like to think of the 3M company, my mind, my mouth, and my money. And I think those are the three biggest temptations that we have today in our generation is our mind, what we think, the darkness, the shadows that we let lurk in our mind, our mouths, the things that we say in front of God and about other people, and our money, how we don't invest in the work of God around the world. And you know, every day I have an opportunity to be aligned or disaligned with God's word. Am I aligned? I'm okay. I go to an empowerment group. I'm okay. I go to a Bible study. I'm okay. I'm the pastor of a church. None of us are okay. I read on the internet this week two sad stories. A notable pastor in Houston, Texas, who prayed at the inauguration for President Bush 43, was indicted on Easter Sunday for fraud for $3.5 million. Broke my heart. I've met that guy before. One of my heroes, who pastors a megachurch, one of the first megachurches in the Chicago area, resigned this last week under allegations of sexual harassment in the workplace. And I read those two stories, and I thought to myself, none of us are immune to what Israel did. It's to not taking the word of God seriously and allowing the truth of God to change my heart. You see, the Bible is not an academic exercise. The Bible is a compass to guide every choice, every thought, every motivation, so it's honoring to the God of heaven. And my friends, if I am doing it his way, I promise you, he will throw us a towel. And the last quality I see is that he is a God who is gracious. My time is gone, but look at verse 9. He said, "Oh God, I cry to you. You are a merciful and forgiving God." Look at verse 16. "Oh God, I beg of you, turn away from this punishment that you have brought to us for these 70 years. Or look at verse 18, the one I printed in your bulletin. "God, I don't make this request of you because we are righteous. Oh God, I make this request of you because you are a God full of great mercy." My friends, the backup of all backup plans that we have is the fact that the God of heaven is a God of mercy who can't wait for us to come clean, to acknowledge the sinfulness of our lives, and to restore the relationship with him. That's why James, the brother of our Lord, James chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Just like Jesus, who became in the form and nature of a man in Philippians chapter 2, became a servant, died the barbaric death of the cross. He said, because he humbled himself, that God has highly exalted him and give to him a name that's above every name, that one day, every knee will bow, whether that knee is on earth, in heaven, or under the earth, the text says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, my friends, when we humble ourselves to the graciousness of God, then he will do the stuff that we have failed to do, and he makes it all possible. That's why we all love that the prodigal son story. That it's misnamed in most of our Bibles. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the prodigal's father, because it's really a story about the heavenly father. It shows us what the heavenly father is like. The heavenly father is the one that says, no matter what dumb decision you've made, no matter how you have insulted me by saying I want my inheritance now, no matter how you have ruined my reputation before man and God, when I see you on that road, when I see that you have said, oh God, I have sinned against heaven and against earth, I am not worthy, and you come home, I can't sit in my chair on that front porch. I got to get off of it. I got to run out. I got to find you. I got to hug you and put a robe on your shoulders, a ring on your fingers, sandals on your feet, and kill the fatted calf and have a party, because the one that I love, the one that I died for, has come home. My friends, that loyal God is a righteous God. And he is a gracious God who wants to give his grace to you. I ask you today, do you want him to throw you a towel? I do. I know what my heart is like. I know what my mind thinks. Take a deep breath. He's loyal. Align yourself and be righteous as he is righteous, and recognize he's waiting. He's waiting for you to come home. My dad said that he rebelled for 2 years. If you knew my dad, you'd never think of him as a rebellious person. After high school, he sensed that God wanted him to go in the ministry, but he put it off and worked in my grandfather's greenhouse. My grandfather grew chrysanthemums for a living. He was a florist. And during those 2 years, my dad was sort of spinning his wheels spiritually. And then a guy named Clayton came up to him, and Clayton would go to those little country churches around the Finger Lakes of New York. And he would take these teams, they would play music, and they would share the gospel in these different churches. And he asked my dad, who played a horn, a cornet, to come and join the team. My dad was hesitant, but he figured, why not? He went and played. And after he'd play the cornet in different churches and watch the speaker share the gospel and see God change lives, my dad realized that that's what he was wired to do. And he gave in and told the Lord he would follow him and do whatever he wanted him to do. And he went to a little Wesleyan Methodist college in western New York called Houghton College, and then on to Dallas Theological Seminary, and spent his career preaching the gospel. And every time my wife and I are in the Finger Lakes region, and this summer we were in Rochester, we would drive around Cuca Lake, where my dad was raised, and I would see a little church. And I think, I wonder if Dad played or preached there. I'd see another church and say, I wonder if Dad played or preached there. And then the thought came to me, I wonder in which one of these churches it was. They said, Lord, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. Where is the spot? Where is the time for you when you tell the Lord, I'm coming home? My little granddaughter, Gracie, age 8, sang me a song last week, and I had her write the words down for me. And this little, she called it Paradise, P-A-R-A-D-A-C-E, Paradise, by Gracie. Age 8. I can't sing it like this little 8-year-old did. But I think it says it all. One step closer to paradise, one step closer to a world that's nice. One step farther away from the bad, one step closer to God's loved land. All my life, 8 years, I've been waiting for the only words that come out that are joy. Living my life for the stars in the sky, hoping that one of them would come down again. If I could wish one wish, my only wish would be that everyone trusts in God, my Savior. One step closer to paradise, one step closer to a world that's nice. Even an 8-year-old longs to let God throw us a towel. Let's pray. In the quietness of these moments, what do you need to say to the Lord? Maybe you've never come to Him as a child and said, Lord, I believe. I need you to forgive me and make me your child. We're told that if you will believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. If you've never trusted Christ, I challenge you right now in the quietness of these moments, say, oh Lord, today, I trust you to forgive and to save me and to make me your child. And maybe you're here and you got a lot of mud on your shoes spiritually. There's some stuff in your life, your mind, your mouth, your relationships, bitterness in your heart, that God says, let's be specific. Let's come clean. Oh, my friends, He's a loyal and righteous and gracious God. He invites you to confess that and put it behind you. Oh, Father, we thank you for Daniel's prayer. I pray that you might teach us to beg for that towel of grace that you give to us every day. And Lord, I pray that Daniel might dazzle in our lives as we seek to grab your attention and the attention of this world for your kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I didn't do diligence by that prayer, so go home this afternoon, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, and pray the prayer that Daniel prayed, and ask God to do something very special in your life. Well, another special thing is the cookie room. So there's a new friend out there and a little circle of joy waiting for you. So we'll see you in the cookie room. Come join us and make a new friend. Well, because we do want to dazzle like Daniel, let's go into the world in peace. Let's have courage. Let's hold on to what is good. Honor all men. Strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, share the gospel, love and serve our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.